This is week number 26 in our study of the book of 1 Peter, and we've been over in chapter 2 and in a passage beginning in verse 13 that goes all the way down really through the end of the chapter and even in through most of chapter 3 that talks about submission. And many of you have spoken to me in recent days about how especially the last two lessons have provoked thought and caused you to examine some of the things that you believe, some of the things that you participate in, some of the things that you've sided yourselves with, and to rethink some of those things. And so I know this is true for me, and I sense it's true for a lot of you, that God uses His Scripture to help us to align with what He desires for us to do. And I know that's been happening in many of your lives because you've said such things. Some of you have written me emails. Some of you just approached me. Yesterday, people came to me and told me that they have changed some of the things that they were doing. That's the work of the Spirit. It's certainly not the work of my teaching. As God uses His Scripture to point at things in our lives, in our country, in that we participate in, that don't align with His Word. And so we have to be careful in these things. And so I thank God for the way that He's been using His Scriptures to cause us to think about things that we believe and things that we participate in and the way that we view our government and our country. And all of this is in the context of Paul writing about authority and about submitting to authorities, and that all authority is ordained of God or established by God, that God is the one who sets governments in order. It's not by the will of the people. It's not by the whims of dictators. Is all orchestrated and under the sovereign hand and guide of God. And those things sometimes are hard to believe because there clearly are a lot of evil leaders in the world. They're good governments and they're bad governments. And even good governments have bad aspects to them. And so to think that all of this is orchestrated by God is difficult sometimes, but that's what the Scriptures teach. And we need to have the perspective, and this is the perspective that Peter is trying to give to these people, that God uses all of these things for specific purposes. And we'll talk about that some this morning, that God is about accomplishing what He desires to do. And so He sets in order those whom it pleases Him to, both good and bad, so that He might accomplish what He desires to do. And He is able to do that, and He does do that. And that's what the Scriptures are replete in teaching, and that's what Peter holds to here. That's what Paul held to in Romans chapter 13. And we've been looking at these things and seeing how that should influence the way that we think and our form of government. And the specific examples that Paul used in this writing was he spoke about kings and about governors that the kings put in places. And then he spoke about masters and servants, which speaks of a household and those who dwell together, with some being set in order above others. And clearly that's true. And even though our form of government is different, even though the way that we earn our livelihood is different than the way it was structured in the day in which Peter wrote, nevertheless, the principles that Peter wrote about still apply and still hold. And so we were looking last week when we ended about a harsh master, or in our terms, we would say an unreasonable boss, or you're put into a situation where even though you do good, you're persecuted. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Let's just go back and read, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 2, down in verse 18, and read through the end of the chapter. Because as you get to like verse 21 and 22, a lot of these things just go together. And you have to be careful as you read one verse to make sure you put into the context of the other verses that follow. And we'll talk about that specifically in a couple of minutes. But the Scripture says, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Okay, now, I was talking to some of you yesterday, and even as of up until last night, I was considering going and talking about the second paragraph in the Declaration of Independence, you know, the one that is most famous, for we hold, help me here, for we hold that these truths are self-evident, that all men are created equal, right? That they have been endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are truth, are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from those who are governed. You know, these things that we hold to, that we have almost equated with Scripture, right? That we love these truths and that we elevate these things. Well, nowhere in Scripture does it say that all men are created equal, except for the fact that all men are sinners before God. So it's in a negative context, right? Nowhere does Scripture teach that. Nowhere does Scripture teach that we have rights from God that we can pursue life, liberty, and happiness. Nowhere does Scripture declare that that is your unalienable right. Doesn't do that. Nowhere does Scripture say that governments receive their just powers from those who are governed. It says they receive authority from where? From God. All authority is from God, and those governments that exist are set in order by God, Romans 13:1. So while we love these things, and I'm not trying to bash America by any means, we need to think soberly about some of the things that we've taken to be truths that rise out of Scripture, because they're not. And while we love our liberty and we love these things, be careful of what you cling to in light of what the Scripture says, and what you believe to be elevated to be equal with Scripture. Now, that's where I was going to go, but I won't go there. Okay? I won't go there because, you know why I won't? And this, God sometimes changes what I'm going to teach as I think more and through it and begin to think about the words I'm actually going to speak, is because that doesn't come out of the Scriptures. Right? That comes out of our culture. And that's who we are as Americans. But that's not what this passage speaks to. While I think that discussion would be profitable, and I do think that it would is worthwhile to talk about, we're here for Bible study, and it doesn't rise out of Scripture. So I'm not going to go there today. We're going to go back and look at some of the things that Paul's been talking about. And as you look at this, Paul isn't simply talking about what you should do because it's right to do, but he's talking about what your motive should be in doing these things. He's talking about issues of the heart. Look back in verse 13, and you can see this very clearly, that as we talk about these things, notice he says, submit yourself for what reason? For the Lord's sake. To every human institution. So as we think through this submission to government and authorities in our lives, the reason to do that is not because it's the right thing to do. The reason to do that is for God's sake, because it brings Him honor and it brings Him glory. And we'll talk more about how does what we do that in the context of submission in just a minute. Look down in verse, I think it's 18. maybe it's 19, where again he goes on and he talks about verse 19, and you'll see again an issue of the heart. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God. Again, you don't submit to authorities because it's the right thing to do, but you do it because you belong to the Lord and your conscience has been informed of Scripture of what to do. And so you do it for conscience sake toward God so that your relationship with God will be unhindered. And so Paul is speaking not just about what you're to do. He's been very practical in talking about how to submit to governments, how to submit to masters, but he's doing it based upon the motives that are in your heart. If your motives are right and your thinking is right, the right actions will follow. That's always true. And so Paul is not just telling them what to do, but he's telling them what their heart attitudes ought to be. And that's the same thing that we've been talking about, right? As you check your heart attitudes and some of the things that you are cited with, you begin to question whether you're thinking right, whether you're thinking godly, whether your actions are supported by the Scriptures. That's what we want to do. And those are the things that I can't decide for you and you can't decide for me, that we have to individually decide as the Spirit illumines our minds to the truths that come out of these Scriptures. So that's what we've been talking about. And in verse 18 last week, we got into this pretty well when he says to be submissive to your masters. Servants, be submissive to your masters, speaking of those who dwell in a house together, with some being set in order above others. And so that's the way they would gain their livelihood. That's the way they would gain, the food that they ate and the shelter that they had would be that you would work in someone else's household and you dwell there with them. While we don't do that very often today, the principle still applies, because I think we all find it fairly easy to submit to a boss or to a master or to someone over us who is reasonable, who is fair and just, who treats us well, who rewards us when we do well and corrects us when we do wrong and strengthens us in our walk. That's easy to do, right? But that's not the situation that Paul's speaking about. What's he say is true about this master that he's calling them to submit to? He's unreasonable. Or your other scriptures would use what words? Perverse would be a word. Remember, we looked over at Philippians chapter 2, where he talks about a crooked and a perverse generation. This is the same word that's used here. Someone else would have a different word?
Unjust.
So harsh. You're talking about people who are doing things that are not just, and yet you're still to submit to them. That's the situation that we're talking about. Okay, and you can see that here in verse 19, that Paul himself describes as submitting to a harsh master as what? What's his words that he uses to describe this? Look in verse 19. Paul says that you're to submit to your master, whether he's good and gentle, or if he's perverse and harsh. Okay? But then he goes on and he said, how does he describe submitting to a harsh boss? What's he say? It finds favor with God, but how does he describe the situation you're in?
Suffering unjustly.
All right, suffering unjustly, that you bear up while suffering unjustly. So Peter himself acknowledges that to be under a harsh boss is unjust. And there's no justice in it at all. Matter of fact, you suffer because you're in a situation that is not just, or we would say is not what? It's not fair, right? It's just not right for someone to treat you this way when you've done nothing to deserve their harsh treatment. That's the situation that we're talking about. And yet Paul calls them to still do what?
Submit.
To still submit to in that situation where you're suffering unjustly. Now, that's what gets us kind of in the wrong way, right? That's what causes us to just, I'm not sure we should do that. Well, Paul says we should. Let's talk about it a little bit more. Look at what he says here. He says, for what you know that he's talking about people who are doing the right thing and yet still suffering. And the way you know it is by what he says at verse 20. He says, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Why is that person having harsh treatment and suffering? Because they deserve it, right? They've sinned and they're being punished for their sin. But that's not the situation that he's talking about here, right? He's contrasting that with this next situation in verse 20 where he says, but if when you do what? What is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So what is it in these verses? And that word finds favor, some of you would have the word commendable. Some of you may have something else. What would it be?
Gracious thing.
Say it again.
A gracious thing in the sight of God.
Gracious thing. And that's the word. This is the word that is often, and most often in the scripture, translated grace. It's charis. That's the word for grace. So this is a grace in your life that's granted by God, to be able to suffer unjustly when you're doing the right thing. All right, now, what is it before God that finds favor here? What is the specific thing that he says this finds favor with God, right? He says it twice. He says it back up at, I think, at the beginning of verse, is it 18 or 19? 19, and then he says it again at the end of verse 20. This finds favor. What finds favor?
Bearing up under unjust. Persevering.
Doing what is right.
Suffering patient.
That's what is favorable by God, gains God's favor, is that you patiently endure it. It's not the fact that you suffer, okay? That's not the issue here. The issue is the response of the one suffering, that you patiently endure it. That's what finds favor with God, right? You know that because he goes on to explain it as we get a little further into this passage. Look down in, as we get into verse 21. And we need to be careful here that we divide the truth rightly. Okay, because look at what he says at the beginning of verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. For what purpose? We'll talk about called next week. But you have been called for this purpose. And look at the next thing he says. He says, for you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you. So what purpose have you been called for?
Glorify God.
Well, that's always true, right? That's the ultimate. But, I mean, is he saying you've been called for the purpose of suffering? You know, that's where my mind first went, is that we have been called as true believers with faith in God to suffer. That is not what this passage says. Okay? That is not what we've been called for. Okay? Now, how do I know that?
The next few verses.
You have to be careful. And then we love it, right? We walk through the scriptures and we parse the scriptures and we pull out phrases and words and we look and examine what they mean, right? And that's how we try to gain understanding about what the truth is saying and what is speaking to our hearts, right? That's what you do. You go in and you dig deep and you break things apart and you understand and you study. But the overriding principle in that is always what? It's always context. always context. You always, when you go in and you do that, you have to stand back from the passage and read it in its context and say, is that what it's really teaching here? Is he teaching that we've been called for the purpose of suffering? I don't think so. Because look at what he goes on to say. He goes on, and you have to just kind of look at all this together. For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. Then here's the key. Leaving you an example to follow in his steps. That's what you've been called for, right? Always. Is to imitate what Christ did. So what he's saying here is that you are in a situation of suffering potentially, and these people were. They were suffering at the hands of the government. Okay? Remember who he's writing to. And that the purpose for this is not that you might suffer, but that you might follow the example of Christ. Because look at what he says. Christ suffered also, leaving an example for you, and then he gives what the example is. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So what's the example of Christ? Just look at it. What's the example of Christ? Right, to continue under suffering, to not revile. Okay? To not be embittered against people so that you might commit sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He's not deraging and barraging people and speaking down to them. That when they were reviling him, he did not revile in return. He did not return evil for evil. Right? And then he goes on and he says, the hard attitude of Christ, how was it that Christ was able, when they were reviling him, not to revile back? When they were speaking evil of him and bearing false witness against them, to utter no threats back to them, which he could have, right? He could have. To when they were disparaging him and physically abusing him, that he did nothing in response to them. How is it that Christ in his humanity, as much human as you and I are, how is it that he kept from fighting back against them? How is it that if you talk about the picture of submission under unjust suffering, this is it, right? This is the epitome. This is the preeminent example of injustice. And yet in the midst of that injustice, you see no reviling, you see no anger, no bitterness, no speaking back against them, no threatening them. You just wait, you're going to get your... You don't see any of that in the example of Christ. How is it that he could maintain and not do any of that in his humanity?
He understood that nothing came into his life that wasn't first filtered through the caring filters of a father.
The caring filters of a father who would allow him to go through this type of injustice? Mm-hmm. Right? Isn't that what kind of grabs you the wrong way? That if you're going to have to suffer unjustly, that shouldn't be so? Well, you've been called for this purpose and possibly put into that situation for what reason?
For fun, yeah.
That you might follow the example of Christ, which does glorify God. I mean, you think about injustice. The suffering of Christ was the premier example, is it not? Look at what it says. Committed no sin, never, ever, no sin. And yet he submitted to a cruel, unjust death and suffering at the hands of the government officials.
But he also, he knew the big picture.
Mm-hmm.
He looked at this
hours before as he prayed to the Father.
Absolutely.
He knew what was coming, and that's, you know, for his mindset. He knew, you know, you can't just throw it all out to get back at somebody.
And in the midst of suffering, what did he stay focused on? Not only the will of the Father, but he entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. He ignored the judgments of those who are unrighteous and depended upon the judgments of he who is righteous. No wonder on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When in the midst of that suffering, he still was trusting his Father. Right? Begin to understand some of the extreme punishment that Christ underwent and the suffering that he underwent. It's over the top, is it not? That example is what we're called to follow, not to suffer. I mean, we may suffer, but if we do, the purpose for that is that we might follow this example. You haven't been called to suffer, but realize that doesn't exclude us from suffering. And it may be, look, let me show you a couple of things that Peter goes on to write. Look down in verse 17 of chapter 3. I mean, you have to kind of, this is a hard passage because you got to bring a lot of other perspective into it. Otherwise, you'll get it wrong. I mean, I said the exact same thing that you said when I first went through this. We've been called for the purpose of suffering. That is not what this passage teaches. We've been called that if we suffer, we're to follow the example of Christ. That's what we've been called for. Now look at what he says in verse 17 of chapter 3. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong for what is wrong. Look down at verse 21. Nope, not the right verse. 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are what? Blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. Then verse 17, for it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right. What's the possibility in your life as a true believer in the will of God? That he would will what? For you to suffer, not just suffer, but suffer injustice, unrighteously, at the hands of officials and those in authority over you who would treat you harshly and perversely and unjustly. That could be the will of God for a true believer. Is that possible? I mean, don't we have the right to pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Where does that rise out of this passage? It may be. It certainly was true in the life of Christ that God's will is that you and I suffer unjustly and suffer at the hands of those who are unrighteous. Go ahead.
There's just so much, but you went right up to verse 18.
Mm-hmm.
18 is the kind of the after the cross view for us, right? I mean, well, Christ also suffered once for sins, the just or the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And I think if you look at the cross and you look at Christ's humility, and then you look at Acts chapter 2,
mm-hmm.
and you see how he didn't provoke them to anger. This is, we're commanded with our children and others, don't provoke them to anger. Let their own anger, their own separation from God flow out of them without your provocation.
Right.
So that if the Holy Spirit does begin his precious work in their heart, the conviction of sin is immense, just as it was in Acts chapter 2, the thousands were saved because they were pierced in the heart by Christ's humility and his grace, and their overflowing of hatred and manifestation of their separation from God.
We won't get through all this today, but This is... what's the premier reason that Christ suffered on the cross? What's the premier reason? What's the higher reason that Christ suffered on the cross? Right. I mean, the preeminent reason that Christ died on the cross was to bear our sins, that we might be reconciled to God, right? But in that, he's teaching us truths about how we, if we're treated unrighteously, are to suffer. And Christ's example is our premier example of that. That while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While being beaten, he uttered no threats. And that's the example that we're called to follow, even if you know and I know it's unjust.
In Hebrews, we're reminded, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
That's right. That's right. And that's what, how do you, in the midst of suffering, when you know it's not right, you've done what is right, and yet you're being treated harshly and perversely and suffering, how is it that you bear up under that? Because that is what pleases God. That is the thing that finds favor with God, as we looked at. What is it? It's not the fact that you're suffering. It's that when you suffer, you patiently endure it. Or as the scripture says, you bear up under it. That's what finds favor with God. How do you do that in the midst of the suffering? By considering Christ and doing what he did. What did he do? He not only didn't respond to them, go ahead.
He trusted that God was going to deal with the sin.
That's right.
He knew God was going to do it right.
That's right.
And so we have to have that mindset that God will deal with sin, whether it's Christ on the cross or eternal judgment.
Right.
We have to leave other people's sin to God.
That's right. And he may not deal with it now. He may deal with it later, but he will deal with it without any question. He always judges righteously.
It helps to have a clear view of the sovereignty of God.
That's what we're talking about. How is it that Christ suffered and didn't respond? Because he knew that his Father was sovereign and had a bigger plan, and his perspective was bigger than just what's going on right now. That is the only way that you're going to be able to bear up under unjust suffering. If your perspective is broader and you cling to the sovereignty of God. Go ahead, Matt.
Well, he did ask them to forgive him. You know, he took it.
Astonishingly, he asked them, he asked his Father to forgive the people who nailed him to the cross. It's astounding. I mean, he didn't put on and, okay, I'm going to do right because I have to. This was his hard attitude. Was God, please forgive these people because they don't have a clue what they're doing. Go ahead.
It's really similar to what's already been said, but we have to choose to remember and believe that God is completely in control in the situation.
Yeah.
His purposes are being accomplished. And that when we're bearing up under that injustice, that we conclude in our hearts, our minds, that this is all part of God's plan, and rest in that. And that's what he means in trusting, where we're completely, it's in the mind and the heart. And also, I just want to add one other thought. When we do that, it has dramatic effects that we don't even probably know around us, because that's not natural.
That's right.
People cannot do that in the flesh.
That's right. And you see it all through history in the martyrs who were persecuted by the governments. I mean, you see it all the way through history. Now, let me ask you this. Who is it that established the Roman emperor who would ultimately put Christ to death, put Peter to death, put Paul to death, put all the other apostles to death? Who is it that established that government? God did, right? Now, good government, bad government? Bad government. So what was God's purpose in establishing a bad government?
Accomplishing his will.
It shows that the value of God is way more than anything else we have down here. Mm-hmm. And so that no matter what you suffer or what you go through or who you have to contend with, who you have to submit to, that God is worth more. And so by going through all that, you're saying to these people, nothing else is important. Nothing else is worth worshiping except God. And you're bringing Him glory through it and showing them His value by doing it. And it's so contrary to the prosperity gospel.
Oh, yeah.
It's like preached out there back and forth. If you're suffering, you're sinning. If you're suffering, you're not having faith. That you should have, you know, you shouldn't have to suffer. You shouldn't have to have any material issues. You should have health, wealth, and happiness.
You know, and that's one of the reasons I wanted to talk about Declaration of Independence, right? Because that's what we hold to. And that's what we believe is true. Where it may not be true. God may establish a bad government or allow bad leaders or put them in place for the distinct purpose that He might show His glory through those who trust Him and continue to trust Him even in the midst of suffering. You know, all those bad governments that exist today, and there are a bunch of them, that are slaughtering Christians for the sake, because they hold to their faith. Those governments were put in place by God for His purposes, which we cannot always comprehend. Go ahead, Brad.
It strikes me that for me, this all comes back to their simple obedience. Mm-hmm. Are we going to obey God? Or are we going to obey God in light of what our country does? What happens to us? Are we going to... The prosperity preaching, all of that teaches you're going to be blessed if you do this. Mm-hmm. God says, obey me. What did Christ say? Christ knew exactly what was going to happen. We don't.
Right.
We know we're going to be having all kinds of problems, but we don't know exactly what was going to happen. He knew the pain we were going to go through. He knew everything. And when it came down to it, He was asking God, please, anything else, but then your will, not mine. We don't like to do that. We don't just say it.
No.
Whatever you want us to do, God. And that's what it comes back to, strict obedience to what He said.
And you talk about blessedness, verse 14 of chapter 3. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are makarios, blessed. The same word where it says, blessed are the meek in the earth, and blessed are those that inherit the earth. And, you know, that whole passage by Christ in Matthew chapter 5, same word. That even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed.
That's because you're looking at the blessings that are not perishable.
That's right.
The blessings that are perishable.
That's right. And we're going to, we can't get to it all today, but there at the end of, you know, when we talk about, and you were healed by His stripes, right?
Oh, yeah.
Think, you've heard that taught, right? You've heard it preached wrongly. Because think about the context here that we're talking about in which it was written. So what's it really talking about? We'll come back and talk about that next time because we don't have time to get there today. But we will talk about that. What's He really mean when He says, by his stripes you were healed? Is He really talking about physical restoration? I don't see it in this passage. Go ahead, Andy.
The whole discussion, I think, to just bring us each to the place where we realize that, you know, there's the tendency to put God way up there and so big that we don't even see His constancy in our own lives. The constant, every second of our lives, He is orchestrating, not in response to what's during the world. He is the author of it all, every bit of it right now, and has a point in the future where He's going to fold it all up and be done with it. But everything that will happen up to that point will be exactly according to His will. Mm-hmm. And our role in that is either on the obedient, loving side of that, or the sinful, disobedient side of that.
You know, and the thing that Scripture teaches, and you need to understand this and have this perspective, it doesn't get better and better and better. It gets worse and worse and worse as men have their way on this earth. You know, let me ask you this. You know, you've read about the 10 nations and the Antichrist being the leader, the beast being the leader of those 10 nations and all of that that ultimately happens. Why is it that those 10 nations give their allegiance to God? I mean, to the beast?
Because
Why do they do that? Why would other kings give allegiance to the Antichrist?
Imitates miracles.
Boy, those are some of the things that are happening. But why is it that they actually, at the end, do that? Look in Revelation 17. Just a little tidbit here. When you want to know, does God direct the hearts of the kings? You're going to have to help me find it.
17.
Why is it that they give allegiance to the Antichrist? For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Why is it that the 10 kings give their allegiance to the one king? Because God's put it in their heart. They have no choice.
And even in addition to those 10 kings that are occurring right now,
sure.
Look at 2 Thessalonians 2:9.
Sure.
Unbelief, the tragedy of man, God gives them over to strong delusion.
Mm-hmm.
They will believe the lie. And that is the worship that's occurring today. The mm-hmm. lie. That God really doesn't exist, or he's out there, or whatever it might be.
There are purposes of God that we cannot fully comprehend. And what you have to do in the midst of the world situation and your personal situation is continue to entrust your soul to the one who judges righteously, no matter what. And that's what Christ did. Irregardless of what was happening around him and in his life, he continued to entrust his soul to the one who judges righteously. This life, in the end game, does not matter. What matters is the judgment of God, which will be righteous. And that's what Christ trusted in. That's what you and I, as it gets worse, and it will, in our lifetimes or in our children's lifetimes or in their children's lifetimes, it will get worse. What you must maintain is trust in a sovereign God, that he will, in the end, judge righteously. That's what Christ did. That's what Peter calls these people to do. That's what the Scripture calls us to do. That regardless of what's going on, that's your perspective. That's what you continue to do. And yeah, you may suffer unjustly. There may be injustice against you personally. That's not the issue. What pleases God and what finds favor with him is that you continue to trust him in the midst of that suffering and that you patiently endure it. That's what finds favor with God. You have to be careful as you walk through the Scripture that you parse it correctly and that you get what are the purposes of God and what aren't, and you get them right. It may be God's will that we suffer, and if it is, we patiently endure it, knowing that he's sovereign over it, and it hasn't caught him by surprise. Go ahead, David.
Great Old Testament study on this is the three little chapters in Habakkuk. Mm-hmm. Challenges God for exactly the same thing. Why
yep.
would you raise up the Chaldeans
to punish your people?
And for right. 6 verses, after saying in verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, God speaking, and then he starts describing them as tremendously ungodly. And he says, I'm doing it.
Right.
But he's setting Habakkuk's perspective in exactly what we're talking about. It's in his hands.
I doubt we still believe it. All authority is from God. And all institutions which have authority are set in order by God. Do we believe it? I wonder. I really do.
Well, David, your point about our very own declaration is precisely the point at which we can find ourselves on the sinful, disobedient side
right.
of God's will.
Be careful what you give your allegiance to and what you trust in if it's contrary to what the Scriptures teach. And there are a lot of things around us and that we love that are contrary to what the Scripture teaches. Thanks for your time.